Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Before I start reading what I've written, I'm constantly amazed, and I keep telling you how constantly amazed I am, how God provides the passages that we need to hear. I set the program out weeks before, sometimes months before, and if you had thought, gee, in light of what's happened this week, what passage would I preach on? God's given us Obadiah. You'll see how relevant that is as we continue. Now, back to the script. As you may have discerned by now, if you're a regular, I love movies. I particularly like those action movies where a villain gets his comeuppance at the end of the movie. Movies like that usually follow the same pattern. We spend a long time learning about how bad the bad guy is, so that by the end of the movie we feel justified in rejoicing at his demise. This week, we have witnessed the outbreak of war in Ukraine due to the pride and arrogance of a real-life bad guy, Vladimir Putin. We join with the Ukrainians in eagerly awaiting his demise. The ancient Jews faced a similar catastrophe and looked forward to the demise of their bad guy, Edom. Like the saints in the Bible, we may find ourselves from time to time asking the question, why do the wicked prosper? Or the other question, how long, O Lord, before this bad guy is brought to justice? The book of Obadiah shows us the end of the movie, while reminding us of just how bad the bad guy really is and why he deserves everything he gets. But it's also a book of hope for those who wait on the Lord. It's a book that reminds us that while we're waiting, we need to trust and obey. Let us then pray that God will make us doers of the truth that he teaches us today. Heavenly Father, please open our minds to your truth, our hearts to your love, and our lives to the inspiration and motivation of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure we've all heard the saying, pride goes before a fall. That's the summary for the book of Obadiah. You can leave now if you want. No, don't. It's the shortest book of the Old Testament. Don't know if you knew that. It's also the book with the shortest introduction. We talked about Paul's introductions, which go on nearly longer than letters of John or James. But in this is the shortest introduction. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. That's it. It's a good book, straight to the point. The name Obadiah means servant or worshipper of God. He is not here to give his own opinion, like many of our news readers, which is really news opinions masquerading as news, but he is here to pass on to us the word of the Lord. He writes to give comfort to those who have suffered great injustice and are longing for the day when God will bring about his final judgment. The bad guy in this story is the nation of Edom. And whether or not Obadiah sees himself as the messenger, the fact remains, he is a messenger wearing the sandwich board. The end is near for Edom. An attack on Edom is imminent. And we know what that feels like with the tension of this past week between Russia and Ukraine. That's the sort of tension they were in, waiting, wanting to see this attack on their enemy. But where Russia was putting out disinformation, Obadiah is telling God's truth. The book comes in three sections. Verses 1 to 14 is about Edom. 15 and 16 is about all the other nations. And 17 to 21 is a message of hope for those who long for God's justice. So let's look at the first bit about Edom. Edom's past relationship with Israel was not good. Their conduct and behaviour towards Israel could be described as cruel and murderous. We've never seen that in another nation against nation conflict. And like a good FBI agent, Obadiah gives us a psychological profile which helps to explain the behaviour of Edom. In verses 2 to 4, I will surely make you least among the nations. You shall be utterly despised, for your proud heart has deceived you. You that live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is in the heights, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, the greatest sin of all is pride. Proverbs 6 has a list of things that God hates. Guess what's on the top of the list? First thing, pride. Later in his list of things that God hates is haughty eyes or arrogance. With a prideful arrogance akin to that of the makers of the Tower of Babel, Edom has built a name for itself as the most impenetrable fortress on earth. It proved to be a tough place to conquer with its defences built into the rocks. It was very hard to conquer. Its theme song could have been MC Hammer's You Can't Touch This. Nice to know some people still listen to the radio. The problem with pride is when it looks down on others or puts others down. Pride fails to look up to the transcendent, majestic and eternal God who is holy and loving and perfect. Pride says, I don't need God. I am God. Pride goes before a fall. And the bigger they are, the harder they fall. So you can write this sermon. You're nearly giving half of it now. God says, even if you could fly like an eagle, even if your nest or fortress, so to speak, was set among the stars, you know, sort of like the Death Star in Star Wars, from there I will bring you down. Even the kookaburras think that's hilarious. I brought you into this world, I can take you out as well, says God. Edom kept repeating the real estate mantra of location, location, location. But God is saying to Edom, you can't rely on your location to save you. Obadiah 5 and 6. If thieves came to you, if plunderers by night, how you've been destroyed, he's sort of jumping ahead to what he knows is coming, would they not steal only what they wanted? And if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures searched out. God is saying, you can't rely on your wealth to save you either. What you have can be taken away. And you have so much that even thieves are only able to take away what they want, in other words, only what they can carry, because they can't carry away everything that you have. And gleaners, people who came to steal your grapes, they can't carry it all. They'd leave some left for you to keep. But God is able to take away all that you have and leave you desolate. In verse 7, all your allies have deceived you. They have driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Those who ate your bread have set a trap for you. There is no understanding of it. And God is saying to Edom, you can't rely on your allies to save you. You may think you have a great network of friends who will support and defend you, but God can use the very people that you trust to bring you down. They will betray you the same way you betrayed Israel. And it's an interesting use of the words, there is no understanding of it. Literally, you won't be able to understand it. It's possibly a slur against the reputation of Edom as a place where there was great wisdom. Apparently, Job's three wise friends came from Edom. Obadiah 8. On that day, says the Lord, I will destroy the wise out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau. God is saying to Edom, you can't rely on your wisdom to save you. God then says to Edom, you can't rely on your army to save you either. For in verse 9, your warriors shall be shattered, O Teman, so that everyone from Mount Esau will be cut off. Now we may feel comfortable when we read, uncomfortable. We may feel uncomfortable when we read about God wanting to punish a nation for their wickedness. We don't like it when we see Joshua and the takeover of Canaan. We just don't like to hear about this awful stuff happening. And we may feel uncomfortable when we read about God wanting to punish a nation for their wickedness. But isn't there something within all of us that cries out for justice against such people as Hitler, Stalin, perhaps now Putin, to name a few? Now, you know, we may think all these people really need is a gentle correction, a little guidance, a bit of counselling, maybe some economic sanctions, perhaps a call to repentance like God gave to Nineveh through his reluctant prophet Jonah. But these people have had many centuries to change their ways, at least the people of Edom, and yet rather than improve, they grew worse and their cruelty to others increased. And to add insult to injury, they were technically part of the family of God. Throughout the scriptures, Edom is referred to as a brother to God's people. But God is saying to Edom, well, you can't rely on your genealogy to save you either. In fact, 1 Peter 4:17 tells us judgment begins with the household of God. So in Obadiah 10:14, we learn that Edom stood by and watched while their brother Jacob was destroyed. They'd taken the side of Jacob's enemies. It was as if Edom had done the damage itself by failing to lift a finger to prevent it. When Obadiah refers to the day, it was that day in 587 when Jerusalem was overthrown by the Babylonians and God allowed his temple to be destroyed. So in verses 10 to 12, for the slaughter and violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted on the day of his distress. Indeed, they ended up joining in the pillaging and destruction of their brother. In verse 13 to 14, you should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster on the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossing to cut off his fugitives. And you should not have handed over his survivors on the day of his distress. How bad is this bad guy? Don't you long to see his demise? Some scholars refer to documents outside of the Bible which might indicate that though it was the Babylonians who knocked down the temple, it might have actually been the Edomites who set fire to it in order to completely destroy it. Such was their arrogant opposition to the God of Israel, to the God who'd made them, and they were part of that family as brothers to Israel. All that we read about Edom here in the book of Obadiah tells us the exact opposite of what we read in the parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, a stranger and foreigner doesn't walk by on the other side when he sees a man who's been beaten up and left for dead, but rather he helps the injured man. Yet here we find Edom, the brother of the injured man, walks over and kicks his brother while he's down and takes what little is left. Our complaint should not be, why does God punish Edom? Why does our loving God inflict punishment on Edom? That should not be our question. Our question should rather be, why did God wait so long to bring about his justice upon them? Part 2, about God and the other nations. Edom is not unique. God will judge all the nations on the same basis. Those who reject his love and forgiveness by remaining proud and arrogant will all likewise perish. Obadiah 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. This probably could be seen as the corollary to the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That's in a good way. This is saying that the bad things we've done that we thought we might have got away with will actually come back to bite us in the end. I don't know which end, but anyway. Quite a contrast to the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, where he tells us that the good deed we do to even the least of his people is like doing that good deed to him, and we will be rewarded for that. Here Obadiah is saying that the opposite is also true. The bad deeds we do to others, especially God's family, will come back as their own punishment on us, as if we'd done them to God himself. In other words, we reap what we sow. And we could say, as some have said, our past will determine our future, or perhaps our future will pay back our past. But this is not mindless karma. This is the decree of our righteous judge, who also has the ability to step in and change the equation so that we can avoid judgment. All we must do for that to happen is repent and return to the Lord our God and accept his forgiveness. Part 3, a message of hope. Israel can now look with hope towards the judgment of all their enemies. These words are directed to Edom and to all who are proud and arrogant. Obadiah 16, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations around you shall drink. They shall drink and gulp down and shall be as though they had never been." Those who want to be remembered in history will be forgotten. Those opposed to God may drink in celebration, but God has another cup from which they will drink, the cup of his wrath and judgment. And this cup of God's judgment will bring about their end. But we are forced to ask, what hope is there for us? Can anyone be saved from this coming wrath? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Enter Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world by drinking the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. You might remember on the night before he died, Jesus asked God, his Father, to take this cup from him, to find another way to save the world. But the cross was the only way to pay the penalty for our sin. It was the only way to save us from God's judgment. And so Jesus took that cup and drank it down to the very dregs. He took the punishment we deserved and gives us eternal life as God's gift of grace. And as we've remembered this morning, also on the night before he died, Jesus took another cup and he asked his disciples to drink from that. This cup symbolized the blood that he would shed for their forgiveness. And the church has continued to practice this, continued that practice to this very day, as we've joined in this morning. For those who reject God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life, the cup of wrath remains theirs to drink. For those who accept God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life, the cup of fellowship with God is ours to drink. From which cup will you drink? Obadiah gives us that glimpse of heaven, that glimpse of the redeemed who accept God's love and forgiveness, who drink from God's cup of fellowship. Verse 17, "But on Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall take possession of those who dispossess them. Good things will come. The day of the Lord will bring both justice and restitution. Everything will be restored. Everything will be as it should be, as the rest of the scriptures tell us." For those who truly belong to God, this is what will be. As Romans 28 says, "All things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." So Mount Zion here in this passage symbolizes the place that God chose to dwell with his people. It is the place where sacrifices were made to put us right with God. It is the place where the once-for-all sacrifice for sin was made, the place where Jesus died. Mount Zion describes the site of the new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven, where God will dwell with his people forever and ever. So Obadiah 21, "Those who have been saved shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." So how do we apply this ancient book to our modern lives? By remembering what the Bible says is what God says. And by remembering that what God said to his people in the past is still relevant to his people in the present. This means that what God says to Edom, he says to us. Pride goes before a fall. If we reject the love of God, then there is nothing that we can rely on to save us. We can't rely on our location in the North Shore Bible Belt to save us. We can't rely on our wealth or our social status to save us. We can't rely on our allies or our fake friends on Facebook to save us. We can't rely on our wisdom or our intellect to save us. We can't rely on our army or our earthly defense system to save us. We can't rely on our genealogy or on the faith of our ancestors to save us. Only Jesus can save us when we put our faith and trust in him. We may want the day of the Lord to come on others whose surnames begin with P, but we need to be careful not to judge others as if we were the judge, jury, and executioner. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "I will repay." We may want the day of the Lord to come on others. But we might need more time to repent before God brings his righteous judgment upon our own lives. I don't think we can read this book without asking ourselves the question, do we have a problem with pride? Do I have a problem with pride? You remember James 4 reminds us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we arrogant about how we can run our own lives? For again, James 4 reminds us that if we plan our lives with no thought as to God's will, saying we'll do this and we'll do that and we'll make money, then all such boasting is evil. So the question remains, how are we different to the people of Edom or to Putin? What we have should be a source of thanksgiving, not a source of pride. When we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," what is the focus of that prayer in our minds? Is it the end of our suffering? Is it to end our suffering and bring in the new world of peace and love? Or is it to end the lives of our enemies and bring judgment upon those who hurt us? Obadiah actually gives God's people real hope that both will occur on the day of the Lord. Edom was indeed judged by God as a nation, and they are no more. But we still wait for the final day of the Lord when Jesus will judge the earth and restore creation to its former glory. How will we live as we wait for that day? In my research, I listened to the Reverend Ian Powell, and this is how he concluded his sermon on Obadiah. He compared the message of this book with the message at the end of another book entitled The Count of Monte Cristo. That book concludes with the words, "Has the Count not just told us that all human wisdom is contained in just these two words?" Do you know what they are? Have you read the book? "Wait and hope." That was the message that Obadiah gave to the people of Israel. And that is the message that God is giving to us today as his people. Wait and hope. Trust and obey. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, while we may prefer to read the nice passages of Scripture that talk about love and kindness and healing, we thank you for the reminder today that you are a just judge and that we can put our trust in you as we leave our desire for vengeance with you. Thank you also for the challenge to review the way we deal with our own pride and arrogance. And thank you for the hope we have of a world where all the bad things will be finally taken away and we can enjoy our eternal life of loving fellowship with you in the New Jerusalem, where you will dwell with us. May your word continue to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.